Luke chapter 1. And I want to open up in your hearing this morning verses 5 through 7. For those of you who weren't in our Sunday school class this morning, we began to look into the Gospel of Luke, and we took that hour to deal with some introductory matters and covered in that time the first four verses by way of introduction. And we begin this morning to get into really the meat of the book of Luke. We read at verse 5, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias." For some of your translations will say Zachariah. Zacharias is just a little more closely transliterated from the Greek than the Zachariah, but it's the same name. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." Let's ask the Lord's help as we come to His Word this morning. Our Father, we do pray that as we now open up the Word of the living God, that You would draw near to us by Your Spirit. Father, teach us what You would have us to know, what You would have us to learn. Work, Father, in every heart. You know the need of every man, woman, and child here. And Father, use Your Word as only You can to meet those needs this day. Father, if they need to see the Savior, that You would show them the Savior. If they need, Lord, conviction of sin, that You would bring that. If they need comfort, if they need exhortation to go on in the way, Lord, may You bring that. Father, help Your children. Help those who know You not. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For over 400 years, the voice of the Lord had been silent. The prophetic voice and the sacred writings of the Old Testament had been stilled. And the last words that had been uttered by a prophet of the Lord had been words of judgment, but mixed in those words of judgment were words of hope. The last prophet that God had raised up previous to the time that we begin to study this morning was a man named Malachi. And God had said through Malachi that certain events would one day come. And among those events would be the coming of the Messiah. We read in Malachi chapter 3 these words, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming." They were told indeed that that one would come. We read of him again in chapter 4 and verse 2. "Having spoken of judgment that would befall the wicked, the Lord told his people these things. He said, 'But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go out.'" We read in the conclusion of his prophecy that Malachi spoke of one who would come first. Before the Son of Righteousness would come, before the messenger of the covenant would suddenly appear in the temple, one would come first. And we read of him in Malachi 4 and verse 5 with these words, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." And we recognize it was not going to be the literal Elijah. Elijah was not going to come down from heaven, but one like Elijah, one so much like Elijah that they could call him Elijah. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come." And these are the last words of the Old Testament. "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." I want you to put yourself into the mindset of a godly Jew of 2,000 years ago. You had read the words of Malachi all of your life. You knew that one day the Son of Righteousness would come with healing in His wings. One day you knew that the Lord would suddenly appear in His temple. But you knew that before that day, God was going to send Elijah. You knew from other Old Covenant writings that there would be a voice in the wilderness crying out to prepare the way for the Lord. And you thought to yourself, I wonder what those words mean. I wonder how those words will be fulfilled. You have wondered, what will be the events? What will be the signs that let me know that the new Elijah is here and that the Lord has appeared in His temple? And perhaps you, like many other of your Jewish contemporaries, wondered if it might be your son who was going to be that Elijah, or that it might be your child who was going to be the Messiah. Now, such thoughts had no doubt coursed through the minds of a godly couple that I want to introduce you to this morning, the parents of this Elijah, the ones who were the parents of John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And as we begin our formal studies this morning in the book of Luke, I want us to just look at two things today. I want us to look at the description of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and then secondly, I want us to consider together the distress of Zacharias and Elizabeth. We come here in verse 5 to begin to consider the description of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And the first thing that we are told about them is that they lived in the days of the reign of King Herod, who was the king of Judea. Now, there are several Herods in the Bible, several who bear this title. This was the man who is known to history as Herod the Great. He was appointed to be the ruler over Judea by the Roman government, who was occupying Palestine at this time. He was an Edomite by birth, but he had at least outwardly embraced the religion of Judaism in order that he might serve as the king of the Jews. He reigned for some 36 years. It was during his reign that the temple began to be rebuilt again. This was the temple that our Lord would appear in as an infant, and then He would minister in so often. And though that temple was begun during His reign, it was not completed until after His death. Now, Herod was a notoriously wicked man. One historian describes him this way: he was brutish and a stranger to all humanity. You know that this is the man who, upon hearing of the birth of a rival king of the Jews, the Lord Jesus, sent his soldiers into Bethlehem to slaughter all of the male children in hopes of killing this rival king. Now, he died around 4 BC, history tells us, which does remind us that the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus were earlier than at 1 AD, or at, some might try to say, the year zero or something like that. But the Lord Jesus was born around the year 4 BC. Now, these events that we study are taking place close to the end of the reign of this ungodly king. And when you consider that this man was the king, we recognize that this was certainly a time of trouble and turmoil in the land. The Jewish people were still feeling the sting of their past rebellions against God, and though they had not been taken away into captivity as they had previously, they were now in the land, but they were not ruling the land. There was no son of David upon the throne. They were under the thumb of Gentile Roman oppressors. Well, we can say that there was at least one very good thing for them. In some ways, it was a very good thing, and that is that there was the free practice of their religion. In fact, it could be argued that there was rarely, if ever, a time that the Jewish religion was flourishing as it was in these days. Idolatry had been put behind them. Sabbath breaking was put behind them. There was a temple at that time. There was a priesthood that had been reestablished after the pattern of the Davidic, after the pattern of the priesthood that David established. The 24 divisions of priests were there in the land. The feast days were celebrated. They were all free to move about. They could go to Jerusalem during the feast days. The Sabbath day was strictly observed. They learned their lesson well. They had been punished severely for being Sabbath breakers in the past, and now they were strictly observing it. In fact, legalistically observing it. There was a priesthood. The Word of God was known. It was studied. It was memorized. There were synagogues throughout the land where you could go every Sabbath day and the rabbis would read the Word of God and they would open up the Word of God. The hymns would be sung. The psalms would be sung. But brethren, as we come to our New Testaments, we recognize that there was the stench of death in all of this. That though there was much religious activity, and we could say there was a synagogue on every street corner, and though the land was full of full-time religious workers, vibrant love for God was little known. Religion had collapsed into a series of outward rituals. Say the right words, do the right things at the right time, on the right day, sit in the right place, stand at the right time, and everything is going to be fine. The heart, it was taught, in essence, mattered very little. They were taught that God was pleased with what we do on the outside. God could care less about your motivation. God could care less about the state of your heart. God could care less about whether you really knew Him or loved Him as long as you performed His little rituals. Now, I bring all of that out to say that it was in this time of political turmoil and of religious death, but much activity, that Zacharias and Elizabeth had grown up. Now, Zacharias, we read, was a part of this full-time religious class. He was a priest, one of the 24 divisions of priests, of the division of Abijah. Now, Abijah was, for your Old Testament history, was a descendant of Eleazar, one of the sons of Aaron, who was the brother of Moses, the first high priest. Now, under David, we read in the books of the Chronicles, the priests were divided up into 24 divisions, and they would serve, one of those 24 divisions would serve in an intense way once a week in the temple, two times a year, so that 48 weeks of the year would be covered by this succession of the 24 divisions who were there. Now, we read that his wife was likewise of the priestly family. She was a Levite. She was one of the daughters of Aaron. And one commentator points out that it was a great blessing for a priest to marry a wife of priestly stock. It was not required by the law, but it was certainly regarded as a blessing. So that is the life. That is something of what these people did. This is how they grew up. That was what they knew in that day and of that age. And while all of that is somewhat interesting, in verse 5, what I want us to focus our attention upon is not the description of the times politically or religiously or what they did by or what they were by their generation. I want us to consider what they were spiritually and consider their spiritual description in verse 6. We read, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Remember, this is a time when religion was very popular, much like our own day, but very superficial. In that sense, we live in a day and age much like the day and age of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Religion has rarely been more popular. Rarely have there been more full-time religious workers. There are churches everywhere. And I tell you, I notice it even more when we bring someone here from another country. I have been around with the Phillips family from England over the last 10 days or so. And when Dr. Phillips and I drive around, he says almost every time, I can't get over how many churches there are. And there are full-time workers in virtually every single one of these churches. Religion is everywhere. Christian books sell in the billions. Christian music sells in the billions. There are seminaries, Bible colleges, all sorts of religious activity going on. But brethren, we recognize that this time is also extremely superficial in regard to religion. But in that day and age, rather than going with the flow, rather than just taking on the popular kind of shallow religion of their day and age, this man and his wife went against the flow. They were a man and a woman marked by their heart obedience to God. It says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. In that day and age, when people were viewing religion as a surface thing, they viewed it as a heart thing. They were a man and a woman who took their Bibles seriously. They were a man and his wife who studied the precepts of God and who had set themselves to do, radical as it may seem, whatever God said. Now, this righteousness was a righteousness that was done before God. Now, I want to say, for the sake of some here that may not be Christians this morning, that this, by saying that they were righteous before God, this does not mean that they were sinless, nor does it mean that they had earned their salvation by good works. The Bible tells us that in regard to salvation, that there are none who are righteous, that there are none who do good, that there is not even one. Zacharias and Elizabeth would be the first to tell you that they were sinners who were in need of the grace of God, that they were sinners who needed to have their sins forgiven by God, that they needed a Savior, that they needed the Messiah as much as anyone else. But what is meant here is this, that having been saved by the grace of God, having been regenerated and given a new heart, they were now being made holy by the Word of God. And let me say this morning, and say it clearly so as not to be understood, that whenever the grace of God saves a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, the Word of God begins to make them holy. Having been loved of God unto the saving of their souls, they were, in the words of the Apostle Paul, working out their salvation with fear and trembling. They were working out their salvation before the Lord day by day in the way that they live. Now notice as well that this righteousness was a righteousness before God. They were righteous before God, or literally we could read it, they were righteous in the presence of God or before the face of God. That is to say, they had the eye of God as their focus. And we see throughout the Gospels that our Lord Jesus very clearly condemns those who do a form of righteousness, but who do it before men. That is, that they have the eye of man and the praise of man and the approval of man in their heart. Jesus condemned those who were outwardly religious, who did what they did in order that other people might praise them. And Jesus let it be known that such people did not really care what God thought about them. They cared what people thought about them. Jesus condemns in Matthew chapter 6 those who give their tithes and offerings in order to be seen of men. He rebuked those who prayed in order that other people might be in awe of the way that they pray. He rebuked those who did their religious fasting in such a way that other people would know what they were doing. Jesus said such people cleanse the outside of the cup, but not the inside. He compared them to whitewashed tombs that looked pretty and beautiful on the outside, but inside were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. That is to say that their religion was a pretense. But not so with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Their lives were righteous. Their lives were truly righteous, and they were righteous before God. It was God's will, and God's ears, and God's eyes, and God's pleasure that formed the foundation of their life. To put it another way, brethren, what they appeared to be in public, they were in private. They were not one thing in the temple and in the synagogue, and another thing in the home. They didn't come across as all righteous and all talk about God and how they love God when they're out with others, but then in their home turn into something very different. They did not live a double life. They were righteous. But that's a word that has fallen upon hard times in today's religious culture. When was the last time you used that word to describe anyone? We hardly ever use it in that way. He's a righteous man. She's a righteous woman. That one is someone who strikes me as being righteous before the eye of God. It is rarely set before today's churchmen as a worthy goal. I mean, very often we're told a lot of things from pulpits about what we're to be. And righteous is not usually one of them. Not in this way. We're told to be tolerant. We're told to be loving. And today we're encouraged to be fun. Why? Because that is what the world wants to see in us. And we are told that that is the way to make Christianity attractive. But Jesus taught just the opposite. Jesus taught that righteousness was attractive. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus said, let your light, that is your righteousness, so shine before men that they might see your good works. Not how fun you are, not how this or that you are, but they might see your good works, how you live your life according to the standard of God's Word, that they might glorify your Father in heaven. But sadly, we live in the day and age in which many so-called Christians want to be as much like the world as possible. I heard this past week about a young man who resigned from one of our sister churches. And this is, as I say this, I want you to know, I know this young man, and I have a lot of affection for this young man. And when I heard these things, it was a great grief. Sadly, it didn't shock me, but it was a great grief. He resigned from one of our sister churches. And when he was asked why he wanted to resign, he gave a number of reasons to his elders. And among them was his disagreement with the church over their position of the Lord's Day. Before you all fall over and be shocked with that, that does happen, right? I said that tongue-in-cheek. This is what he said. Now, he said, it's not that I don't believe that the Lord's Day is a part of the Ten Commandments. I believe that it is. And it's not that I believe that I ought to be able to do my work, for I believe the commandment forbids that. His problem was Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 speaks about turning away from your own pleasure on God's holy day. And that if you turn away from your own pleasure on God's holy day and call the holy day of the Lord honorable and a delight, that God will add blessing to you. And he said the issue here of doing your own pleasure on God's holy day is simply a matter of greater blessing versus lesser blessing. And he says, I want to do my own pleasure, and I'm willing to suffer the consequences. I want to do my own pleasure, as long as the issue is only whether I will know God more or less, be blessed of God more or less, love Him more or less. As long as that's the issue, I will take the less. He said, in essence, he would be happy to suffer those losses as long as he could do his own pleasure. What's that attitude? That's the attitude that says, I want as little holiness as I can get away with. I want the least amount of God's Word to rule and reign in my life so that I can still go to heaven. I think that's his attitude. They want to live according to the impulses and move according to the impulses of their own heart. Some people like to call that being led by the Spirit. Well, when you're led by the Spirit, you're led by the Spirit's Word. The Christianity of today is hip and cutting edge, and many so-called believers are very concerned with being cool and fitting in. And we're very concerned with not causing any offense. But brethren, that's not how this couple lived. Their conduct inwardly and outwardly was righteous. It was principled. And to be righteous, it meant that it was lived according to a set standard. And that standard was the infallible Word of God. So that, as Luke here gives us an expansion of that, he says that they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. One has stated that the ordinances of the Lord are the practical ways in which the commandments of the Lord are carried out. So that the commandment of the Lord says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The ordinances of the Lord show us what that means in day-to-day life. That is to say that this was a man and woman who saw how exceedingly broad God's commandments were. They saw how God's Word touched them in every area of life. And in so doing, it is said of them that they did this blamelessly. Again, not sinlessly, but the word blameless means that they walked consistently and with integrity. If you knew them, and you knew your Bible, you would not say that there were glaring ways in which Zacharias and Elizabeth walked out of step with God's Word. You'd look at their marriage. You'd look at their interpersonal relationships. You'd look at their conduct in regard to worship or in regard to labor or in regard to the government, in regard to one another. Whatever it was, if the Word of God touched on it, you'd say, you know, that's a man and his wife seeking to walk in ways that please God. And again, how did Zacharias and Elizabeth learn to live this righteously? By giving themselves over to the Word of God. By reading its precepts and its principles and taking them seriously. They looked to discover what was good and well-pleasing to the Lord and what would grieve Him. And note here something else. And I've really already touched on this, but just to bring it out more fully. It says they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord in this way. It was not pick and choose. They didn't look through God's Word and say, well, you know, I like that one. And I like that one, and I like that, but that one's too hard, and that one will make us look stupid, and that one will make us look odd, so no. Or if I do that one, I'm really going to tone that one down. No, they saw all of God's precepts, and they wanted to obey all of God's precepts by the working of the Spirit of God in their lives. And dear brethren, by the working of the Spirit of God in their lives, they were given help to walk consistently in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. And then, dear brethren, I want to bring out here, before I seek to apply this in more full ways, I want you to note here that such a thing was not a mark of legalism, but of spiritual life. What does such a man or woman get called today? They get called a legalist. That's the boogie word in today's evangelicalism. Man, they take their Bible, they're legalists. Do you know that guy's got a Bible verse for everything? He must be a legalist. That's legalism? No, legalism is when you tell people to do something and you don't got a Bible verse for it. That's what legalism is. But when you read the Word of God and the Word of God says live this way and you say, well, I'm going to live this way. Or you read about what the church is to be and you say, well, I'm going to order church that way or we're going to order our worship that way. Brethren, that's a sign not of death, but of life. And how in the world has the Church of Christ gotten to the place where they regard obedience to God's Word as legalism? And you see, if you call it legalism, it takes all the pressure off of you. I remember telling a man years ago, brother, I thought he was my brother, but he's since, I think, shown he's not. I said, brother, you got to love your wife. He said, you're a legalist. I said, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3 tells you, you have to love your wife. You're putting pressure on me. I said, I'm not saying anything the Spirit of God doesn't say. Well, see, if he could call me a legalist, then that removes the pressure. Oh, you don't have to do that. That's legalism. And we don't have to do legalism. Because it doesn't have any grip on our conscience because it's not the Word of God. But brethren, it was not the mark of legalism. There are many who are uncomfortable with such a believer. They seem so rigid at times. They want an easier kind of religion that does not seem so narrow. But I want to ask two questions before we move on. And the first question is this. Would the Spirit of God have written this as a part of your biography? If the Spirit of God were describing your home, and they said, Jim and Pam were a couple. Larry and Trenda were a couple. John and Venice were a couple. Ted and Carolyn. Stephen and Anna. Bob and Ginger. Were they? What would they put after your name? Would they write? What would they write about us? Would they say of us? And there was a couple in those days who were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. See, I think a lot of Christian biography today would be written this way. Susie was a cool Christian who followed the dictates of her own heart and did as she pleased. John was a typical professing believer who gave God his hour or two once a week and had the rest of his life to live his own way. They had general guidelines, but in regard to the particular issues of life, they did as they pleased. What would the Spirit of God write about their your biography? I argued in the Sunday school class this morning and sought to show from Scripture that Luke, in writing this, used other resources. And as I meditated upon this, I have no way of knowing this, but I think that this is the reflection of their son John as he related it to his disciples, who later related it to Luke. That as a young boy growing up in that home, John was able to say about his father and his mother that this is what was true of them. That's what I write about my mom and dad. And I wonder what my own children would write about me. But that was their biography. But the second question, and perhaps this is even more pointed, is this. Would you want this to be said of you? Is that the description you want of your Christian life? Does this seem oppressive and narrow to you? And when you think about having your Christianity described by another, would you want it described in this way? Is this your heart's desire? In other words, my friend, is this the kind of religion that attracts you? Or does it seem oppressive? Does it seem legalistic? Does it seem too old covenant for you? You see, there are many in our day who say that as long as Jesus takes away all of our sins, it does not matter whether or not we practically pursue righteousness. In fact, they say, pursuing righteousness as a course of life makes us susceptible to works righteousness or to the thought that we're being saved by our good works. But brethren, nothing should be further from the truth. Zacharias and Elizabeth are not only models of those who lived under the old covenant, they are models for us of new covenant Christianity. It is those who have the precious gospel promises that Paul writes to in 1 Corinthians 7. When he says to them, brethren, having these precious promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It was the same apostle who went on to say a few verses later, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12 and verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness. That is, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And does it really matter whether or not our lives could be described as the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth were? Well, the Word of God says this is a matter of life and death. 1 John chapter 2 says in verses 3 and 4, now by this we know that we know Him. That is, that we're really saved, that we're going to heaven when we die. If we keep His commandments, he who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a backslider. No. Is an untaught Christian, is a poorly taught Christian, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 5:3 tells us, furthermore, that for the saint, his commandments are not burdensome. Not to the child of God, they're not. For the child of God loves God's Word and wants to obey God's Word. The true believer is marked in life by the same ambition that marked the Apostle Paul when he said, therefore, we make it our aim in life, whether we are at home, that is, in heaven or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. And I ask you, could that be said of you? And do you want that to be said of you? Do you like having latitude in your life that will allow you to skirt around the commandments of God and excuse the commandments of God in whatever area of life and try to say, that doesn't apply to me, that doesn't work, and I'm not going to do that. I'll do these, but I won't do those. My friend, what do you want in life? Where does holiness fit in? Where does the pursuit of righteousness fit in? Could you write the words of Psalm 119 and verses 5 and 6, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. Well, that's their description. Now, secondly, I want us to consider together their distress. And I want to briefly state their distress, and then I want to draw two lines of application from it. What is their distress? Verse 7. But this righteous, godly, holy couple, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. This godly couple did not and could not have kids. Elizabeth was barren. Now, most likely, this couple was married like most Jewish couples were when they were yet teenagers. And after they got married and began to enjoy a normal, happy, biblical sexual life together, the marriage bed was undefiled. They enjoyed one another, and not only enjoyed a sexuality from its physical viewpoints and its spiritual viewpoints, but also they had in their mind that eventually a little one, or two, or three, or four, or five, or eight, or ten, were going to come along. That is just what they expected. But soon after they got married, and months went by, and a year went by, and 2 years went by, and 3 years went by, and 4 years went by, and 5 years went by, and people would have asked them, how long have you all been married, and how many children do you have? Well, we don't have any children. Well, what's wrong? Why don't you have any children? We do not know what the physical means were. As we studied last week in Sunday school, God is the God of providence, but God also uses means. Whether the problem was, it seems that the problem was with her, but we do not know. That indication of her barrenness would seem to indicate that there was a physical problem with Elizabeth. What exactly it was, again, we don't know. But we do know that this was a bitter disappointment, that this was the source, as we will come to see in our next study together, of many prayers. For when the angel appears to Zacharias in the temple, he says, your prayer has been answered. And I think so much was this his prayer, that when he says to him, your prayer has been answered, he doesn't have to think, well, which one? Because in all of his life, there was a prayer. There was one thing he prayed about over and over and over again, that he and his wife prayed about. God, give us children. We want children. Please, Lord, open the womb of my wife. As they saw, no doubt, their friends and brothers and sisters raising their children, there would have been a pain in their heart. I believe that whenever Elizabeth would have seen a pregnant woman, whenever she saw a mother romping with their children, whenever she saw a woman nursing, that it would have been the source of pleading before God. And perhaps like Hannah, she had even gone into the temple, into the presence of God, and poured out her heart with tears, begging God for the giving of this gift. Can you imagine what it would have been like in that condition? So longing for children, so wanting children, and not understanding why those children wouldn't be given to you to sing the song of ascents with the people of God during the feast days. And one of the psalms of ascents is Psalm 127. And some of the words they would have had to have sung were these: behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gates. Imagine what that was like. Having to sing that, knowing that that's the word of God, and it's the will of God that I sing the psalms of ascent. But how those words would have ripped into their hearts. Now, there are many couples today who are willing to go to great lengths not to have children, and there are others who are willing to go to incredible lengths to have children. There are many parents who are barren, or there are husbands and wives, rather, who are barren, who long for this good gift and who pray for this good gift and go to expensive medical procedures to see if anything can be done. There are those, blessedly, who have not bought into the lies of some in our culture that tell us that children are a burden and a grief and a hardship. My friend, that's rebellion against the words of Psalm 127. God says it's a blessing. No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Sorry, God wins, you lose. They would have begged God to have these little ones, would have dreamed about it. They would have planned how they would have raised them up before the Lord with joy and with gratitude. Well, that's their distress. And I want to close this morning by bringing two lines of application. I want you to note, first of all, that their condition did not usher into a life of bitterness against God. They were not one of those people that said, well, God didn't give me what I wanted, so fooey with God. If God doesn't answer my prayer, I'm not going to walk in God's ways. I'm not going to be blameless before. I'm going to do what I want to do then. Why should, if God doesn't do what I say, why should I do what God says? We don't like to state it that blatantly, but that's how many think. You see, they knew what Jacob knew, and that is that children come from God. Remember when Rachel came to Jacob in Genesis chapter 30, and she was barren at that time, and she cried out, she said, give me children or I die. And he got kind of ticked with that, and he said, am I in the place of God that's withheld children, withheld from you? He said, the fruit of the womb. Am I in the place of God? You want children, you need to go to God. See, this couple recognized and realized that it was God who had withheld the fruit of the womb from Elizabeth. It was of the Lord. God, her father, the being that she loved more than anything else in the world, did not give her what she wanted, and he didn't tell her why. He had not given to her what his own word said was a blessing. And how confusing that might have been. She could read in Psalm 84 and verse 11, no good thing does he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Lord, this is a good thing. Lord, am I not walking uprightly? And we know she was. The Spirit of God tells us that she was. She might have argued and reasoned with the Lord for years in prayer. If she was converted, or if she, young at age, and if she was married as a teenager, say she got married at 14, which was not uncommon, and she does not go through menopause until she's in her 40s. So she's got 30 years waiting. 30 years in which she could have been fertile and having relations with her husband. You talk about praying a prayer a lot of times. And you talk about a long time to be disappointed. And yet, we recognize and realize from the description of this woman that being a godly woman, having argued with God and laid out before God her heart's desire, she said in essence, I will not let this ruin me, and this will not mark me. She bowed before God and she said, nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. For all their disappointment with the Lord's providence, with life not turning out the way they wanted it to, they did not collapse into depression and ungodliness. They clung steadfastly to the Lord. Even though God had disappointed them, they loved Him. Even though God had withheld from them, they served Him. They bowed before Him. They worshipped Him. They studied His Word. They took it seriously. And to the best of their ability, they kept it fully. I ask the question, what do we do when the Lord disappoints us? When He does not give us what we want, what we think we ought to have, and we don't like to say this very often, but really what we think we deserve. Very often we regard our disappointment with God as an excuse for us to indulge the flesh. We're sad over some providential circumstance, and instead of rejoicing, which the Bible tells us to do, we are gloomy. Right? Be gloomy in the Lord, and again I say be gloomy. Pout in the Lord, and again I say pout. We didn't get what I want, so I'm going to go around for a long time and others are going to know. I didn't get what I want. I didn't get what I prayed for. And like a little kid at that machine there that brings down the little claw. Of course, I don't think anybody's ever gotten one from these things, but they bring it down and oh, I didn't get it. But 50 cents, the little kid might cry, or the daddy might start crying too. I put 50 cents, put a dollar, I didn't get what I want. I didn't get what I need. I didn't get what I have, so I'm going to pout about it. I'm going to be gloomy about it. God disappoints us, and instead of being long-suffering, We become snappy and quickly angry. Instead of being self-controlled, we overeat and we oversleep or we overindulge in entertainment because, after all, we deserve this because of what God did for us. We don't like to articulate it that way. But, brethren, it was not so with this couple. They said God was God. And as painful as it was, He with them whatever He pleased. Whether He ever gave them children or not, He was worthy of worship and He was worthy of their life and of their love. But a second line of application is this. Note that their distress was not the result of sin and rebellion and just punishment. God was not punishing them for their sins. Now, do you think others might have judged them? I bet they did. They want to find out, why don't they have children? Well, don't have kids, huh? Well, I know why you don't have kids. You're part of that selfish, self-absorbed 20th century. Oh, but do you know about their sighing and do you know about their tears? Oh, well, no, I don't know about that. Do you know about their prayers and their anguish of soul? Do you know about that? Do you know God's estimation of them, that they're righteous, walking in all of His commandments and ordinances, blameless? Do you know that about... No, you want to judge according to appearances, right? Well, brethren, or we might judge them another way. Or they might judge themselves in this way as well. You're looking and say, well, I wonder why God didn't let them have kids. You see, it's one thing to judge, oh, they don't want kids. Judge them that way. Another way to look at them, judge them and say, I wonder why they don't want... Oh, I bet God knew that they would be abusive to their children. Or I bet there's some secret sin lurking in their home and God is keeping children from them. Brethren, at times our minds run that way. And we make ourselves God. See, a hard providence comes upon someone. Someone gets cancer. Or they have a serious accident. Or they lose a child, or their spouse dies. And the wicked thought, and it is so often a wicked and a judgmental thought that comes to our mind, I wonder what they did that they deserved that. But brethren, the testimony of God's Word was this. They were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And brethren, we recognize in this that such believers are often afflicted by the Lord. In fact, it can be argued biblically that some who know the Lord best suffer the most. They know times in their life of pain and disappointment and sorrow. They know confusion and weakness. And yes, even the child of God, seeking to walk blamelessly, knows times of despair. And again, far from that being unusual, biblically speaking, it is the norm. And so, brethren, let us beware that we not play God. And that we look upon our brothers and our sisters charitably. And that we seek to know them and to know their circumstances, lest we pass unrighteous judgment upon them. Well, brethren, this is how we begin. And this is the way many of God's great works begin. With a barren couple. With frustration and with disappointment and with prayer. Isn't that how God started the nation of Israel? And just like Abraham and Sarah, they were well advanced in years. I mean, now they stopped praying about it because, humanly speaking, that wasn't going to happen. Abraham, time came with Abraham, he stopped praying that he and Sarah would have a kid. And he thought, I'm going to have a son. It's going to be some other way because it's not going to come this way. And then we think of others. We think of Jacob and Rachel. We think of Hannah and Elkanah longing for a child and God giving them Samuel. And very often, dear brethren, it is in times of darkness that a bright and shining light is birthed into the world in that incredible context of prayer. And it's going to be through this darkness and through this despair that one who was called a bright and shining light would be born. One who would come to preach about another light, the light of the world. May God this day grant us hope. May God grant us comfort as we consider such believers. And may God give us grace to walk in their footsteps. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your holy word. We thank You, Father, for people like Zacharias and Elizabeth. And Father, it would be our prayer that You would raise up such couples in this church. Father, that should our children 30 years from now speak about us, should our children reflect upon their upbringing, that they would tell their friends that their fathers and mothers sought to walk in all of God's ways blamelessly. Father, may we bear such a mark before them. May we bear such a mark before this world. And Father, for those in this room who undergo disappointment and sorrow and who do not understand why You have not answered their prayers, may they commit themselves to You and walk before You, recognizing that no matter what You do with us, You are worthy of our lives and of our worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.